Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible, please turn open to Mark chapter 9. I'll be there in just a moment. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to study from the Gospel of Mark this morning and do a semi-continuation of what we've been doing on the radio program. First of all, we want to welcome all of our visitors and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity to be with us. We're going to be worshiping again tonight at 6 p.m. We hope to have a Bible-centered study at that time and worship our God as well. I want to say something about the Mark series just very quickly. You won't offend me if you haven't been listening to it. I know it's at a tough time or whatever, but we've been doing the Gospel of Mark since February on the radio program. And I want to say this from my perspective, that I have never been enriched by any study, any lessons than I have ever been enriched as much as I have been in this particular series that we're doing on the Gospel of Mark. And this is not a commercial for the Gospel of Mark series. This is a commercial to get into the life of Jesus Christ. I have never been more convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I have never been more in love with His life, His teachings. Everything about Him is so beautiful and so perfect. He truly was the exact imprint of His Father's nature. And to be a disciple, you know, that it doesn't mean that we learn of somebody as much as it means that we learn from that person. I can get into a history book and I can learn of George Washington. I can learn of Abraham Lincoln, but that doesn't make me a disciple of those people. But when you start learning from a person and you start wanting to imitate that person, that makes a disciple. So whatever you do, get into the life of Jesus. Absorb yourself in His life and become His disciple. We're going to be studying about some of the failures of the disciples this morning from Mark chapter 9. If you were listening on the radio program this morning, we did the latter part of chapter 8. At the beginning part of chapter 9, Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration with three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. What we're going to be studying about is the story immediately following the Mount of Transfiguration. I call this the chapter of the disciples' failures because that's what they do. They fail to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what it meant to be Christ. They failed to cast out a demon when they were supposed to be able to cast out demons, and that's the one that we'll look at. They had a failure of jealousy. John comes up to Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 9 and says, "We found somebody casting out demons in your name, but they don't follow with us." And Jesus says, you just let them alone. He who is not against us is for us, and whoever does a mighty work in my name will not soon after be able to speak evil of me. And then they had a failure of understanding what it means to be great. It doesn't make you great where you sit at the dinner table, where you are in relation to Jesus Christ at a dinner table or on His right hand or left hand. What makes somebody great in Christ's kingdom is having the willingness to serve, having the humility about us to serve the needs of others and put others above ourselves. But the one that we will look at this morning is the failure to cast out the demon. Beginning in verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. That is, when Jesus and Peter, James, and John, when they came down from the mount, they saw a great crowd around the nine apostles that they had been separated from, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So Christ comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And there's kind of a ruckus there. There's an argument. The scribes have got into it with the nine apostles that were down in the valley. And Christ comes up to him and says, what's going on? What's the ruckus all about? Why are you arguing with the scribes? And the man, the father with the demon-possessed boy, he pipes up and says, here's what happened. I brought my son to you. He was looking for Jesus to begin with. But Jesus wasn't there. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he does the second best thing, reasonable. I asked your disciples. I asked the 9 apostles who were down here in the valley to cast it out. And they were not able. And the scribes probably were making fun of them. You guys think you can cast out a demon and all this and all that. And they had failed. And the response of Jesus to their failure to cast out this demon is rather stern. Look at verse 19. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here. How long do I have to put up with this kind of incompetence? How long do I have to bear with this and be with you guys? And what it shows us is that they should have been able to cast out the demon. The apostles failed to do what they had the ability to do. Back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, we are told that they were given the power and the ability to cast out demons. He called the 12 and he began to send them out 2 by 2, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The indication of the response of Jesus is that they had the ability. Why would Jesus respond in such a stern way if they never had the ability to cast out the demon in the first place? And lastly, the last piece of evidence that the apostles certainly had the ability is in verse 28. When they finally have a meeting separate from the crowd, the apostles asked him privately, in Mark 9 verse 28, why could we not cast it out? They had cast out other demons. They knew that they had the power to do it. Why didn't we have the ability to do it? And here's the application that I want to make. What do you have the ability to do that you're not doing? I'm going to talk why the apostles didn't cast out the demon, why they failed to cast out the demon in just a moment. But I want to talk with you for a few moments about what you have the ability to do, and I capitalized you, because not all of us have the same abilities. We've all been given different abilities and different talents. That's one of the things that I love about the church, that we're not clones, that we have the ability to do things differently. One person's better at this than the other person, and that's good. That makes us complete. That's what makes us a body. The fingers don't do what the toes do. But what do you have the ability to do that you're not doing? And then we'll talk about why you're not doing it or why I'm not doing it. But I'm going to put up 3 things on the board that we all have the ability to do. Man, woman, child, older person, everybody has the ability to do these 3 things. In James chapter 2, we are told to show love and impartiality to our visitors. We can all do this, can't we? We can show love to our visitors. From time to time, though, we judge our visitors. Mitch had the unfortunate responsibility of telling us of an incident in this congregation where we didn't necessarily step up to the plate. And I won't go into details, and I don't mean to air out dirty laundry. And I don't think that that is a correct representation of the Monte Vista Church of Christ. You cannot take the actions of a few and blow it up and say, well, they don't appreciate visitors. Well, I know that we do. But in James chapter 2, listen to the passage. James says, my beloved brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, he says, with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and you say to this fellow, dressed in a pinstripe suit or whatever, gold chains, gold watch, he looks like he's a member of the church, right? And we say, sit here in a good place. But a fellow comes in and he's dressed in dirty clothes. He looks like he's a bum off the street, probably looking for a handout, right? I mean, that's the things that run through our minds. I struggle with it. I've got to fight it. I know those are the things that I think about, and I'm ashamed to say that. Here comes a guy that's looking shabby, and you say to him, James says, stand over there. He didn't even say sit down. You stand over there, or you can sit down by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves, James says, and become judges with evil motives? My brethren, this ought not to be this way. Has not God blessed the poor of this world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? And then verse 13. James 2 verse 13. I did not put this together until this week. Treating visitors with impartiality, listen to me, is a matter of mercy. James 2 and verse 13 says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are two things that are connected to the way we treat our visitors. Number one, in verse 1, it is our faith. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The way we treat our visitors is a matter of faith. Have you ever made that connection? And it's a matter of mercy. Are we judging them or are we quick to show mercy? And if we're judging them, I don't want to be you on the judgment day. Because he says, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. So we can all do this. This is something that we can all do. We can all forgive one another. Our scripture reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. But verse 32 specifically at the end talks about as God in Christ forgave you, so you forgive one another. I did not count them up. I probably should have. But have you ever counted up or just noticed how many times the scripture says to forgive one another in the church? It's amazing how many times that is said. And the conclusion that I come to every time I look at the amount that it is said is this. We obviously will sin against one another. I mean, that's just something that's going to happen. We have 170-some members. How could we stay away from never bumping heads? How could we stay away from never ruffling feathers? How could we never stay away from hurting someone's feelings? That's just going to happen with the amount of people that we have. But the way we deal with it when we do get our feelings hurt is to forgive. Let bygones be bygones. And he doesn't just say forgive. The reason why I put this passage up on the board, Ephesians 4:32, is because he says specifically that you are to forgive as who forgives? As God in Christ forgave me. And God in Christ does not keep a black book. He does not bring up grudges. He does not bring up what I did 5 years ago when I sin 5 years from now. But sometimes that's what we do, right? You know, somebody hurts us 3 years from now and they say, well, the 3 years ago they did the same thing to me. But that's not the way God forgives. As God in Christ forgave you, so you must forgive one another. Here's something else we can do. We can love our brethren. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. This passage is rather haunting. It is a picture of the judgment day. And the picture of where we spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or in hell, is based on one thing according to this passage. Now, before I get into it, I know that the judgment will include more than this. But morals are not mentioned. Godliness, you know, how we are in our families. None of that is really mentioned in this story. But there's a separation of sheep. You got the sheep on the right, you got the goats on the left. And Jesus says, the great judge who will judge us all, he says to the sheep, you enter in. Enter into the kingdom that has been eternally prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, here's why you're going to enter in. Because I was in need of food and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you visited me. And that's why you're going to enter in. And he says to the goats, you are going to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you didn't give me anything to eat. You didn't give me anything to drink. I was sick, you did not visit me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was in prison, you did not visit me and all that. And the initial response of both the goats and the sheep, have you ever noticed the same response? The initial response was, huh? When did we see you like that, Jesus? When did we see you naked, you sick, you in prison, so on and so forth? And he tells the sheep, in that you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And that's the word that's used, my brethren. You did it to me. And he tells the goats, in that you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Two things I want you to notice very quickly, and then we'll move on to why the apostles failed to cast out the demon. Number one, love gets moving. I mean, love puts on the tennis shoes, puts gas in the car, and gets out among the brethren. We cannot watch D-backs games all the time and say, how I love the brethren. That isn't going to cut it. We need to get out and start serving people's needs. And the second thing is, this is a matter of our eternal destiny. As I mentioned before we began to describe the passage, there are more to the judgment day. There are more things that we're going to be judged by. But just the fact that that is the only one in the entire passage. For example, maybe this makes it more powerful. If that was the only thing that you were judged by, is just loving your brethren, how would you feel going to judgment right now? If that was the only thing, doctrinal correctness, teaching others, us in our family lives, all of that aside, we were only going to be judged based on how we love. It's frightening to think about, isn't it? But these are things that we can all do. We all have the ability to do them. So why did they fail? Jesus told the apostles why they failed to do what they should have done. I'm going to bring in Matthew's account because Matthew's account of this is a little bit more explicit than Mark's is. He says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, you failed to cast out the demon because of the littleness of your faith. Number two, we're told this in Mark's account. If you drop down to Mark 9 verse 29, he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That is, this kind of demon, you have to rely on prayer to cast out this kind of demon, and we'll say more about that at the end of the lesson. But Matthew's account does not just say prayer. Jesus said this in Matthew 17, verse 21, this kind of demon never comes out except by prayer and fasting. More specifically, prayer and fasting, they are spiritual disciplines. They are disciplines of all people who claim spirituality and godliness. And so if I was to paraphrase what Jesus is telling these guys, here's why you failed, you nine apostles that were down there. You lack the spiritual discipline to do what you ought to do. And now let's go back to us. You ready? This is quite the sobering pill. I suppose we fail to do what we have the ability to do because we just lack the spiritual discipline. We need to be ultra disciplined when it comes to our life. In the 5th and 6th grade class this morning, I had the privilege of teaching that class, and I listed on the board all the things that Paul listed in Titus chapter 2. And I was amazed by the list. There's dozens of things in regards to Christian living. And they all boil down to being disciplined enough to do them. You know, in Titus chapter 2, 4 times the word self-controlled is used. That word alone. 4 times. We need to control self. We need to rein it in. And prayer and fasting are one of the ways that we can rein in self and do the things that we have the ability to do. So, let's get on with the rest of the story. Jesus says, bring him here at the end of verse 19, and they bring the boy, verse 20 and following. They brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell down and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And now note the end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. I want you to underline that in your mind, please, because that's what Jesus is about to hone in on. And what you see on the board is that the petition of the Father highlights his doubt. It's not a highlighting of trust. Which, when you look at the petitions for healing and the petitions for miracles throughout the Gospels, this is actually very rare. You remember the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter in Mark chapter 7. And she was so persistent. The Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman, she was so persistent in Jesus healing her daughter. Jesus says, look, it's not good for the dogs to get what's meant for the kids. The kids' bread to the dogs. And she is so persistent, there's no doubt in her mind that Jesus could heal her daughter. Way back in Mark chapter 5, we read of a man named Jairus, whose daughter, 12 years old, was at the point of death. And Jairus is so convinced that Jesus could heal, he just says, come and lay your hand on her and she will be made well. There's not an ounce of doubt. Earlier in Mark chapter 5, remember the woman who didn't even make a verbal request of Jesus? She just says, even if I could touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. This is actually fairly rare, and it's why Jesus kind of hones in on his doubt in verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. The problem isn't with the boy. The problem is not with the demon possession. The problem was not going to be healing the boy, not with Jesus anyway. Where did the problem lie? It lied with his faith. What do your prayers highlight? I preached a lesson about a month ago about the ultra confidence that we ought to have in prayer. And this reminded me of that lesson. I'm not going to re-preach it. I'm not going to take up your time, but I do want to emphasize the point just very quickly. Sometimes we make requests and doubt is mixed in with the request. And isn't this what this is? You know, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You got your little doubt, but just in case, I'm going to make the request anyway. And this reminds me of prayers that I have had. We make excuses from time to time of our doubt. We say things like this: I don't doubt that God can, I just doubt whether God will do anything. And I'm telling you, just as sure as I'm standing here, for me anyway, that is nothing short of an excuse for our doubt. It's an excuse for me to say, well, I just don't know what God's going to do with this. Sometimes the burden of having our prayers answered is not on God, it's on you. Matthew 21, verse 22, perhaps says it the most concisely of any passage. He says, when you pray, you will receive what you're praying for. And the last part he says, if you have faith. I understand that we have to pray according to God's will. And I understand that we have to be patient for God to answer in his own time. But partly, your prayers are answered and the burden's on you to trust that God can, and further, brethren, that God will. But the father understood his problem. Just when you get down on the father, he totally redeems himself, I think, in the next verse, verse 24. Immediately the father cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This passage has warmed my heart on so many occasions. I fear that I won't even do it justice, but I'm going to try to preach it. I believe, help my unbelief. And I'll tell you why that's so powerful to me. Because of what he didn't say. You know, he could have said, I believe. Just help my boy now. It's almost like the boy took the back seat for a second. I believe, I just cast the demon out of my son. But no, what he said was, I believe, but I need help in this. His faith took front and center. That was the focus in that moment. The boy took a back seat for a second, and his faith was front and center. And beloved, I wish that this could become clear in all of our lives, that whatever struggle we've got going on, whatever temptation that we're dealing with, whatever struggle it is, whatever problem, whatever addiction it is, it's not necessarily the problem that's the problem. You know what it is? It's our faith. And faith needs to become front and center. You got a marriage problem? Make faith front and center. You got a work problem, an employee problem, an employer problem, a money problem, a parenting problem. We need to make faith front and center, and I'm convinced it will help the situation, or we will learn that the situation is not as important as it needs to be, like some of the money problems that we think we have. Faith. Make it front and center. And that's what will help us in our problems. Now the question that they posed to Jesus at the end, why could we not cast it out? Jesus casts out the demon, verse 25. When Jesus saw the crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? Why did we fail so terribly?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by prayer, but by anything, but prayer and fasting." Fasting is from Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. A couple of things I want you to notice. Number one, there were certain demons that were more powerful than other demons. There were going to be certain demons that were harder to cast out. And that shouldn't surprise us, because if you have done a study, or just a little surface study even, on the spiritual realm, you'll find that certain angels are more powerful than other angels. And so certain demons being more powerful than other demons, that really shouldn't surprise us. But what Jesus says is, there are some demons, even though you guys have been given the ability to cast out demons in Mark 6, verse 7, that you're not going to be able to rest on that power. You're going to have to rest on prayer and have the spiritual discipline to fast in order to cast out these kinds of demons. Here's the parallel I want you to see. Beloved, how many times does the Scripture emphasize God's strength? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Stand in the strength of His might. There is going to be problems, temptations, struggles that you have that you will not be able to deal with on your own strength, in and of yourself, with your own wisdom. Now, I'm not contradicting what 1 Corinthians 10 says. I know that 1 Corinthians 10 says no temptation has overtaken you. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. That, I'm not contradicting that. What I'm saying is that unless we have tapped into the prayer, unless we have tapped into the power of prayer, and perhaps the power of fasting, we will not be able to handle it. But if we will, then 1 Corinthians 10 is true, that no temptation will be too strong for us. But are we willing to get to this point of being spiritually disciplined enough? Are we willing to tap into the prayer, the power of prayer and fasting? Ken used to say, and Mitch just reminded me of this not too long ago, that Ken used to say when people come up to him and say, "You know, I'm really struggling here. I'm depressed, I'm discouraged," or if they came to Ken and they admitted that there was a marriage problem or something, you know what Ken would say? "How's your prayer life?" And I love that. That shows so much wisdom. "How's your prayer life?" And he would ask further questions than that. "How often do you pray about it? Do you pray about that specific issue? Do you pray about it with your spouse if it was a marriage problem?" And then he would ask, "Have you prayed about it with the elders? Have you prayed about it with your best friends? Have you tapped into the power of prayer?" But I'm going to tweak it. And this may be too radical, but I challenge you to do a study on fasting. Here's how I'm going to tweak it. If someone ever tells me, "Oh, I've prayed. I've prayed with the elders. I've prayed with my spouse. I've prayed with my best friends. I pray about it every day," I'm going to then ask, "Have you tapped into the power of fasting about it?" Because if you haven't, I don't mean to offend, I'm not so sure you're that serious about it. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and by fasting. Spiritual disciplines. Isn't it ironic that sometimes we refer to demons figuratively to represent our problems? You ever hear someone say that their demons are back to haunt them? They're fighting their old demons? Just food for thought. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Last Sunday morning, I started the lesson by talking about the blessing of children. We have little Asher born and little Sutton born. And there's other little kids running around here, and it's such a blessing. Well, this week, I was reminded of the death of Ben Stewart. I was able to attend his memorial service last Monday, and then my grandmother, Ardith Berg, passed away this week. Isn't it amazing how you could rejoice in the birth one week, and then death the next? The reminder of death the next week. And it really has hit me because of the births that we've had and because of the deaths that I've been reminded of this past week, of how silly it is to get so caught up in this life. It's a joke. I don't mean life is a joke. Life's not a joke at all. God has blessed us with life and breath and all things. I mean getting caught up in it. I mean fleshly things becoming our focus and our drive. That's silly. Let's focus on spiritual things and look forward to the home that God has prepared for those who love Him. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come. As together we stand and sing.